We'll turn today to a one-week mini-series in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah being one of the minor prophets. We've been in Habakkuk the last few weeks in a mini-series in that book. God's timing, seeing the justice of God today through the book of Obadiah. The last few weeks, taking a look at how we interact with God as things are difficult. In that particular circumstance, the people of Israel needed chastening, needed discipline, because they had wandered away from God. And God, in a surprise move, sends a pagan nation to provide that discipline. And so Habakkuk calls out, he wonders at God's justice in the midst of that. He waits on God's timing, knowing that God will also give his justice to that pagan nation in due time, but he would use them for the good of his people. And what resulted in that, kind of an open-ended result, was that worship. Habakkuk called for worship and gave an example of worshiping God in the midst of difficult circumstances. That we don't just worship God when things are good, but we worship him when things aren't so good either. Knowing and trusting him for his place in our lives. Well, family is a place where love should flow most readily. And I know that my family is unique among families, and maybe your family is too, and that we readily love each other. Even in an extended family, there is no bickering, there is no divisions, but I know that for many of you, you're in family situations where there is difficulties. There are tensions among family members. Sometimes because those close relations are so close, that's where tension mounts, hurts, and wrongs end up becoming more tense, if you will. Now imagine that kind of tension that festers so long, it results in nations at war. Well, that's what we find in the Old Testament. Way back in Genesis chapter 25, we see the birth of twins. And it is brutal from the very beginning for these twins. Old Testament is filled with family tensions. And at the top of this, these twins, Esau and Jacob, in Genesis 25. We see these words in Genesis 25, verses 22 and 23. Speaking of the pregnancy of their mother, Rebekah. The children struggled together within Rebekah, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." What a prophecy, what a prayer request, and what an answer to prayer. Imagine that. This prophecy came true fairly early. Esau got tricked by his brother Jacob for a bucket of stew. He sold his birthright to Jacob. Through that, he got nicknamed Edom, which in the Hebrew sounds a lot like the word for red. He was redheaded, so they say, or red in appearance somehow. This embittered Esau. And so that tension and that frustration between Esau and Jacob continued to fester for nearly 2,000 years. Fast forward to 586 BC. King Jehoiakim was reigning in Judah, Judah being the descendants of Jacob, and the Edomites being the descendants of Esau. And there was still tension between the two. Esau's people rejected God and did evil against Jacob's people. So the prophet Obadiah comes on the scene and communicates God's coming justice. And it unfolds like a trial, like a lawsuit against the people of Eden. Obadiah is one of the shortest books in the Old Testament, along with Nahum, a one-chapter book. And it's the only book in the Bible where the message is directly towards a pagan people. There are moments throughout Scripture where there are messages directed at the unsaved. In this particular case, this whole one is an indictment against the Edomites, those who were against God's people. And through this, we get an amazing picture of what God says to a people who have rejected him. a sober warning, and a deep comfort. And at the heart of it is God's justice. And what we're going to see today, our main point is this, that God's justice for his people serves as a clear warning of the fate of those who reject God. This is a serious little book. God defends his people, and there's a comfort to God's people in that. There's also a warning to those who are not God's people. Maybe it's striking to hear that God has enemies. Sometimes we are shocked by that, and our world is shocked by that. I thought, as it said, that we are all God's children. We've heard sentiment. We've heard songs that say that. All roads lead to God, and that's simply not true. That's not what the scriptures tell us. It says in Ephesians 2:3 that by nature, we are children of wrath. Yes, we are all created in God's image and have the dignity of life and should have that. And however, there are those who are against God, who do not follow God, and they are called children of wrath. Those of us who are in Christ in this time, in the covenant we are under, we are the adopted children of God. And that's an amazing fact to us. James 4:4 makes it very clear about this. It says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" That message was directed towards God's people, that they might understand the truth in this particular situation. It says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It's quite a clear delineation of those who are God's friend and those who are not. And we know that Jesus says in John 6 that anyone who comes to him, he will not turn away. That is the warm invitation of our Savior, of the God of the universe. And yet, if that invitation is rejected, God's wrath remains. So what does God say to a people that think they can live apart from God or in rejection of God, the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah? Verse 1, we see here from Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah. This is the vision that he receives from God as a prophet. We don't know a ton about Obadiah. This is where he exists here. It's among the same time periods possibly of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and a few other of the Old Testament prophets. He says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." Here comes the indictment. "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nation. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." Obadiah, his name means servant of Yahweh, and he's delivering this message to Edom. And it's a serious message. Have you ever had to deliver bad news to someone? It's hard. In this case, this is an intense vision that Obadiah brings to the people of Edom. Verse 2 says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised." Wow. Edom had thought themselves big, and God was in the shrinking business. And they were going to face his shrinking hand to make them small and despised. Judah had just fallen to Babylon, and Edom had benefited from it and sided with Judah. Israel, the Jewish people, sided with their enemies. And what we see here are two charges against the godless and then their resulting punishment as a result. Again, we see this. This seems harsh. But the written word for us is a gracious warning. Remember, Edom has had 1,500 years of God's mercy and grace, in a sense. Ample opportunity to repent, to follow God. They were not far off from God, literally speaking. They had come from among God's people and had rejected him time and time again. And so if this seems harsh, know that God has given them about 1,500 years of opportunity to respond in the right way. And instead, not only have they rejected God, but they mistreat God's people on a regular basis. And there's consequences to pay for that. So we're going to look at two charges here. It helps us understand, too, to not take lightly how precious God's grace is and how his friendship with us is not to be taken apathetically, but it's a blessing of his mercy and grace. The first charge that we'll see is a sense of false security. If you're taking notes, that's number one, false security, the first charge. Verses 3 through 9, it says this, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise man out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." Whew. This is intense. We got kids here today. This is a good reminder to us and a sober warning of both God's mercy and his justice and not to be taken lightly. And what we see here is one of God's least favorite aspects of mankind, and that is his pride. Pride is a heartbeat and a lifeline to all sin. That I can be satisfied, that I can be safe, that I can have joy apart from God. That is at the heartbeat of pride, and that is at the heartbeat of every sin. You can connect the dots either really quickly or at some point to the sin of pride. It was pride in the Garden of Eden. We can be like God. That's the promise that Satan made to Adam and Eve, and they bought it. And so the indictment here is the futility of pride. If you're taking notes there, in verses 3 and 4, they had a mountain fortress for their capital. "The pride of your heart has deceived you who live in the clefts of the rock. It was naturally impenetrable." So their pride came from their heart, and they verbalized it in arrogant taunts, especially towards God's people. Kind of reminds us a little bit like Goliath and his taunts of the people several centuries before that. Mocking. Some of you know your 20th century history. Before World War II, there was something called the Maginot Line. My French isn't so good. I probably butchered that, but we're going to go with that, right? The French built a series of fortifications from 1929 to 1938 in fear of German aggression. As Germany built up under Hitler, France smugly waved their fists at them in arrogance. Well, the problem, Germany eventually invaded in the north through Belgium, taking over Belgium and coming around the Maginot Line, and it was useless in defending off the German army, and they were under siege. It's a fascinating historical tale to us. Let me ask you this, though. What is your Maginot Line in your life? What is that thing that you have built that gives you a false sense of security today? Think about that for a moment. Is it knowledge? Is it victimhood? Is it riches? Daily checking in on your 401k? Is it health? Finding that right diet, finding those right pills, finding whatever that is? Is it the morality of your children? Sometimes, and many of these things are obviously good, right? Things like knowledge and good health and taking care of our assets and the things that God has blessed us with and having kids who follow in God's way. And yet they can become a false security for us. verse 4 reminds us, though you soar aloft like the eagle, things are going well for you. Though your nest is set among the stars, nobody can touch us up here. From there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. They have this high, seemingly impenetrable forest, but it's not to God. What a contrast to God's blessings on those who take it a different posture. This is the posture that God blesses. We find it throughout his word, Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look. Do you want God to see you and notice you? Now he's all seen, he's everywhere, and yet there's something amazing about this statement. I will look. Who? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the opposite of the Edomite in this situation. This is the opposite, oftentimes, of our own hearts, isn't it? Turn to Proverbs with me. We're going to do a little drive-through in Proverbs, and we get a glimpse, some familiar passages from Proverbs, some that might be really good to memorize in your life. Proverbs 8:13. If you want to flip there with us, we're just going to look at four of them, just four. There's several more than that. But God in his wisdom speaks to us about pride. It's not something he values, and we get a clear picture of this. In 8:13, he says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Yes, our God hates. And this is among those things that God hates. Turn to 16:5, a few pages to your right. 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Wow. Serious. Verse 18 in that same chapter, here's one that's familiar. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, if I were to take the next 30 minutes, an hour, hour and a half, we could probably all spend a good amount of time sharing testimony of how we have seen this to be true in our lives, haven't we? We've experienced this. God is faithful to cause us, and in his goodness, he causes us to be disciplined, and we fall in our pride. Maybe you did this morning with your spouse or with your parents or with your children, a prideful statement, a prideful idea, and you fell flat, maybe not literally, but you did in that relationship. We experience that. We see this to be true. Chapter 21, verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. The lamp of the wicked. Talk about the eyes or the portal to the soul and what we see. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, they're sin. Quite simply. I'll turn back to Obadiah. Those are serious. And we see this in the people of Edom, and this is one more. We have testimony after testimony. Sometimes it was Israel. Sometimes it was another nation. Sometimes it was a person. Sometimes the people of God. Pride must face God and his justice. Pride is a mark of those who reject God at the very heart of it. Christian, ask yourself, who do you resemble? Edom, Esau, or Jacob, Judah, in this case? There are plenty of times where Jacob and Judah were arrogant. In this particular case, was not the case before God. Ask yourself, who do you resemble? That's the graciousness of God, these warnings that we see. Maybe you have fallen flat. Maybe the character of your life has been pride and you recognize it. You're not outside of God's mercy and his grace. Humble yourselves before him. Ask his forgiveness today. Edom, their time was up. The reckoning had come. Their warning and their punishment then was their fall. And that's what we see in verses 5 through 9 here. Who will bring me down, they say. And God subtly answers, me. I will bring you down. That's what we find here in these verses. We see this interesting display of these areas of their pride and then God's punishment. You have the thief in verse 5, the thief that pillages, and usually they don't take everything. Edom's fate will be different. It will be total destruction for them. All will be gone. In verse 6, we see that nothing is secure. Your treasures are sought out and they're going to get them from you. Verse 7, Edom will meet with betrayal. They have allied themselves with those against Judah and they will face the consequences for that. You've lined up along the wrong side of how this is going to go down. And it says there that they will meet betrayal in verse 8. Verse 7, your allies have driven you to your border. Those that you linked with now have turned on you. And you deserve it. You ate bread with them and they will trick you and deceive you. They set a trap for you. You may have these allies, but they will not be there for you on that day. You have a false security in the place that you've placed yourself in, your fortified city, and among your allies will all come to a ruin here. You ever feel that sting of betrayal? Jacob and Judah's ally is God. He does not betray them. Verses 8 and 9, the wise and mighty men have no advantage in this particular situation. They will be destroyed, it says, and cut off from God. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. 18 through 15. Actually, 18 through 25. I do know my numbers. Not great in math, that's why I went into ministry. So, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. This is a comforting passage for us. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God operates on a different scale and in a different way than the world does. The securities of wisdom and knowledge, the securities of allies and positions mean nothing. God doesn't operate by those standards. Again, James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, in both places, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Quoting from Proverbs 3:34, another one. The humility of God's people, listen closely, will always be vindicated by God. Romans 8:31 through 34, when we studied that several months ago, we're reminded that who can bring a charge against God's people? It's been taken care of. God has vindicated through the cross of Christ. All accusations are gone. The accuser may come and say, remember what you did. Look how you are. And Christ is there to say, no, that's been paid for in full. That's the hope that we have, that no accusation rests on us. That chapter starts in Romans 8:1 with, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And the key is those who are in Christ. Edom was not in Christ. Judah was looking to Christ to save them. It is not that God is on our side, but that we are on His. That's what we always seek to be. And that takes humility. Humility in recognizing our need of Him. Humility in our place before Him, knowing that His mercy and grace has been bestowed on us by His good pleasure. The indictment is the futility of pride. The warning and the punishment is the fall of the proud. This is all a false security, and that leads to the second charge, and that is injustice against God's people. There is a side that you don't want to be on, and it's the side in opposition to God. And Obadiah confirms this in verses 10 through 20. And here's the indictment, the evil of injustice against, specifically in this context, against God's people. God always takes the mistreatment of his people personally. We see this in the New Testament, right? With Paul, when he was Saul and had been persecuting Christians, what did Jesus say to him when he appeared to him in that vision? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And his response could have been, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting Christians. But Jesus takes that personally. God takes that personally. We are his people. And so he takes that personally when there is injustice done against Christians, when there's persecution against Christians, because Jesus experienced that as well. Verse 10, we see this here in the Old Testament way. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall come over you, and you shall be cut off forever. Your time is up. You've had 1,500 years that I've let you eat and breathe on this planet, and you have not acknowledged me. And not only that, you've mistreated my people, Judah. Mistreated them. They were more than warring nations. It was violence to brothers. Much more shameful and hurtful. In verse 11, we see that the Babylonians invaded, and Edom not only didn't defend, but they joined in. They were expedient. They took advantage of the situation. We're not going to face off with Babylon. We'll join them and reap the benefit. What's amazing to that is in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, when they were just about to go into the promised land, God told the Israelites to respect Edom because of the bloodline and ask for them to not take them out like some of the other pagan nations. However, we find here centuries later, they didn't return the favor. They took advantage. You expect this treatment from enemies, but not brothers. It's worse. Maybe you can relate in your families. Maybe some of the worst hurts done to you have been happened through your very own family. It's heartbreaking. Maybe it's fellow church members, the family of God. Maybe it's co-workers. Maybe it's friends. In fact, most likely the worst hurt has come from those who are closest to us. That's what makes it worse, or the worst. In ministry, I expected to fight the world in a sense, to rally against those who don't know God kindly and humbly like Christ did, and yet to take the stand. But the biggest battles have often come within the church. I'm not talking here necessarily, but with fellow Christians who have abandoned biblical truth. That's heartbreaking. I've experienced it in my own life with men that I've trusted who've abandoned the truth of the scriptures for personal gain, to please men, to fit in. It's heartbreaking. Verses 12 through 14, there are several do nots that we see here. Do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people. Do not stand at the crossroads. Rather than kindness to the suffering of God's people, they rejoiced over their failure. They boasted over their failure. They invaded them and helped invade them. They gloated over them. They looted them. They blocked the road for their prosperity. They betrayed survivors. And today, it's the bride of Christ. As God's followers and God's people, we are the bride of Christ. Christian, there is comfort for injustice that's done against us. It is in God's court that will be solved. Let me ask you, is there injustice from you towards others, your fellow brothers, fellow Christians, to those who love Christ? We need to take heed and be reminded. Sometimes we even see that in the discipline of our children when there's tension among them to say, look, You're picking on my son or daughter. You're also my son or daughter. That's not the way that it should be. That's not the way that our household should be. And there is a reminder of this in the midst of this. In this case, it was those on the outside of the household of God that were mistreating. And that happens. We have the blood of martyrs for 2,000 years. We have the blood of martyrs today. And we have a lot of things short of the blood of martyrs, of persecution. God will make things right. That is the hope that we have when we want to wave our fist and shake our fist. And we're saddened by the things that we see even today around the world. Yeah, we have veins of persecution, but it's nothing like those in other places, in Africa, in Iran, in North Korea, that is brutal, in China today. But take hope. The warning and punishment is that the God who is just will serve his justice. That's the punishment. That's the warning here in verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. It gets serious here. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. There's many of these types of nations. We don't know any today. I've talked about that in the last few weeks. We don't know any Edomites today. There might be some vague strains left, but they're gone. Many of the ites that we find that stood against God are no more to this day. There is a just reversal here. The judgment that they used is now on them. You once partied on this holy mountain, but in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. Party is over. The day of the Lord is any day that God intervenes in human history to exert his will. Yet there is a great day of the Lord that is coming at the end of all of this. All of these days of the Lord are shadows of the great day to come, where God intervenes and will intervene ultimately. We're going to read this about this in Joel next week as well. There is something sweet and ironic about justice that fits the crime. There's a story of a man, David Zabek. On February 3rd, 1990, he walked into H&J Leather and Firearms, a firearms store. I believe it was in Idaho, and he pulled out a gun to rob the store, where everyone in that store that day was carrying, including the police officer and the owner of the store, who returned fire on him in the midst of his not-so-smart blunder to rob a firearms store in the middle of the day. Now, there's something semi-humorous to that, but it's as serious as can be. Even in justice, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It says, Ezekiel 33:11, and yet there is justice for the wicked. For those who have not placed themselves under the blood of Jesus Christ will face God's justice. And that should stir us in our heartbeat and our heart for the lost. This is the God who is just. These words are a great confidence to God's people of his justice and grace. The time of suffering is temporary for God's people, but the time of affluence for the godless is also temporary. And we see the remnant of God, the Edomites, finally being obliterated in 312 BC by the Nabataeans. Their capital fell. We see here in this, in place like verse 18, there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. To hate God's people faces God's judgment. I hear this all the time. I've heard the phrase, I like Jesus, but not his people. Ministry is great except for all the people. You can't love Jesus and hate his bride. His bride is imperfect, foolish, fails all the time. The groom is perfect and glorious and gracious and just. Verses 19 through 20, there's the reinvigorated promises to God's people that they will in fact inhabit the land that God has promised to them. The exiles will host the people of Israel, shall possess the land of the Canaanites, verse 20. There's some listings there of those who will also know defeat. God is gracious. He is patient. He let Edom have 1,500 years, but their time of reckoning was over. That may be for you today. Maybe you've pretended to be a Christian. Maybe it's only been on the outside. I remember a time where I came to a reckoning that even in high school, where I realized that the outward appearance didn't match what was on the inside, and I needed a true transformation of the gospel. Any time that God delays, it is a sign of his mercy for another to repent. Maybe that's you today. Christian, maybe that's you today, because verse 21 sums this all up. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And that's a simple reminder that God rules. Mount Esau has its day, but Mount Zion will ultimately rule, a symbolic of God's rule. He will hoist his flag over the rebellious in their defeat, in their conquering. And the hope is that the wicked will receive justice and God's people will be restored. Please turn with me to a very sobering, complimentary passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is intense. I get it. This is an intense message, and yet I hope you see the beauty of God's grace and mercy here in the midst of it. There is always that call. There is a call of mercy and grace. From the time that this was given out, it was still 2 centuries later that Edom finally fell at the hands of another pagan God, another pagan nation. God is merciful and gracious and gives time, but that time will be up. Listen to this, these sobering words again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. We get a glimpse of a similarity here. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's speaking to the church here. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, the capital D, day of the Lord, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Do you have this in a picture form on your wall or in your hallway? That would be a surprise to home guests, wouldn't it? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is all kidding aside. This is serious business. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. There is a wonderful hope here, but there is also a sobering reminder to those who are outside of God's mercy and grace. And as serious as this is a beautiful warning. You have been warned. And this also serves for it not just, hey, I'm good. I'm in Christ, so this doesn't apply to me. But you know someone who it does apply to. That should move in our hearts that this is serious. This is real, and we encounter people every day who fall under that judgment and who need the gospel. We can't change their hearts, but we can tell them the message. We can show and demonstrate the love of Christ and have compassion and mercy on those. Rather than seeing them as enemies as such, we see them as our mission field and reminded of that. And so what we take away today is this: humble yourself before the Lord first and foremost. Willingly, with God's help, confess any pride in your life, maybe specific things as well, and that results in thanksgiving, that God is faithful to forgive. This is the posture that God looks at. A second aspect that we can take away: don't reject God or his people. You can't have one without the other. To be a friend of Jesus is to be a friend of Jesus' friends. We're transformed by His grace together. And as a believer, be hopeful in God's justice. And if you are not a believer today, humble yourself and come to Him. God's justice does not tarry, but His delay is His mercy to the lost. Take advantage of that today, believer, and those that you know, family, friends, neighbors, and strangers that you may encounter that need to know the good news of Jesus Christ today. Let's pray.